We turn in God's holy and inspired word this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The word of God in Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung upon. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. We read the word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that, and many other passages of God's word, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. We consider this morning especially the parts of this Lord's Day that have to do with Christ's kingly office and our office, but we'll read through the whole of the Lord's Day again. Lord's Day 12, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the last aspect of Christ's threefold office, the fact that he is our eternal King. Recall that his name, Christ, means anointed one. That indicates that he has been anointed by God to be our mediator. He's been ordained from eternity and qualified to function in the office of the mediator and savior of his people. That one office of mediator and savior has three aspects to it. We've considered already the fact that he is our chief prophet, the fact that he is our only high priest. Now this morning we consider that last aspect, the fact that he is our King. It's worth noting that those three aspects to the office are inseparably connected to each other. There's a harmony, there's a relationship between them. As our prophet, Christ reveals to us the will of God concerning our redemption. But in order for that to be of profit for us, Christ must die for us to make atonement for our sins. And that's what he's done in his office as our priest. He's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But in order for that sacrifice on the cross to be of profit to us, it must be applied to us. And that's what Christ does as our King. He applies the blessings of that cross to us personally by governing us by his word and spirit and by preserving us in that salvation till he takes us to glory. The three aspects of the office, all of them go together. What he's revealed to us as our prophet, he's purchased for us as our priest. And what he's purchased for us as our priest, he applies to us personally as our King. That shows the importance of Christ's work as our King. The importance of his kingly office is emphasized throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It's emphasized in the important place that the king had amongst God's people in the Old Testament, and all of the Old Testament kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and all of the rest that served as types of Jesus Christ. It was teaching God's people in the Old Testament the importance of the kingly office of Christ. That was the hope and the expectation of God's people as they awaited the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking for the seed of David to sit upon David's throne. That was announced when the angel declared the birth of Jesus Christ. Here is the one who will establish the kingdom and throne of David forever. That's what Christ himself proclaimed. The coming and the establishing of his kingdom. And Christ now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, enthroned as King over all. Christ's work as our eternal King is so important and essential for us and for our salvation. It's also important for a right understanding of the Christian life. Time and time again, the Bible describes the Christian life as one of spiritual warfare. Our calling as kings, anointed with the anointing of Christ, is to fight, to engage daily in the battle against our threefold enemy. And the Bible speaks of the great hope that is ours in terms of rule, ruling with Christ forever in the heavenly spiritual kingdom that He has established. So important for our understanding of the work of Christ, so important for our understanding of the Christian life that we are called to live, is the fact that Christ is our eternal King. Consider that this morning, taking as our theme, I believe in Christ, the eternal King. What is first of all His kingly office, and then secondly, my kingly office. Jesus Christ is King. He is the eternal King of His chosen people. His work as our King has especially two important aspects to it, those two aspects which are revealed here in Lord's Day 12. His work as our King is first of all to rule over us, and His work as King is secondly to defend and to preserve us. In the first place, the work of Christ as our eternal King is a work of governing and ruling over us as His spiritual kingdom. But to say that implies that Christ has a kingdom. There's a kingdom that He possesses, that He's conquered in a sense, that belongs to Him and over which then He governs and rules. Any earthly king who is really a king must have a kingdom that belongs to him, something that he's conquered, something that's been entrusted to him, over which he rules. As king, Christ has a kingdom. That kingdom is not earthly and physical. That was the expectation of the Jews at the time of Christ's earthly ministry. They were looking for someone to establish an earthly kingdom, a real throne in Jerusalem, and political peace and security for the nation that they'd enjoy back in the days of the Old Testament. And when Christ came and showed that He was not that kind of king, there were many who rejected Him. There are many still today who understand Christ and His kingdom in an earthly and a physical sense. There are even Reformed Christians who hold out hope of some golden age in the future where there is an earthly kingdom of Christ established here below. And our responsibility, they say then, is to be agents of renewal in the midst of this world, to go out into every aspect of earthly society, and from within those different aspects of society, to try and Christianize them, to try and transform them. When we Christianize and transform all of these different spheres of earthly life, there will be a Christianizing of the world, there will be a golden age for the church on this earth, and the kingdom of Christ that's established on the earth. But that is not the kind of king that Jesus is, and that is not the nature of His kingdom. That's what the devil tempted Him with here. The devil brought Him to the top of a high mountain, showed Him all of the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and said, "If you only bow down to me, I'll give you these kingdoms." He was tempting Jesus with the earthly glory of being an earthly king. Christ's rejecting of that temptation showed that He has not come to be an earthly king. His kingdom is heavenly and spiritual. Understand that Christ is king in the sense that he rules over all things in heaven and on earth. He is the sovereign king over all. But when we talk about his kingdom, we're not talking about that rule of his power over all things. We're talking about the rule of his grace. His kingdom is spiritual. It's his rule that's established in the hearts of his elect church. Where is the kingdom found? The kingdom is found in the spiritual rule of Christ in the hearts of his elect people. That kingdom, which is the hearts of his elect church, belongs to Christ. Christ owns us. He possesses us as a precious possession. He's bought us with his own precious blood, spiritually by nature. We're children of wrath. Under the rule of the devil, as citizens who belong to the kingdom of darkness. But Christ's purpose in coming was to break the shackles that bound us in that slavery and to pay the full ransom price for us, which he's done by the shedding of his blood on the cross, by his suffering and his death on the cross. Christ has fully redeemed us from sin, from the kingdom of darkness. By his death on the cross, Christ has defeated the prince of the kingdom of darkness. As the devil at the cross was seeking to latch on to the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman was bringing his heel down to crush the head of the serpent. Christ won the victory at the cross. By his death on the cross, he has made us, his elect church, to be his legal possession. He is king, and we are the kingdom that belongs to him. Christ reveals that this is his work already here at the very beginning of his public ministry on the earth. Christ has just been baptized by John in the Jordan River. He's just beginning his public ministry on the earth. And immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he's tempted by the devil. The devil comes at him and opposes him. Jesus defeats him. Jesus sends the devil fleeing from him. Get thee hence, Satan. Giving evidence of the fact that Christ is victorious, and what happened there foreshadows what happens at the cross, where the devil seeks to gain the victory over Jesus Christ, and Christ sends him fleeing in defeat. He's come to establish his kingdom. And that's what Christ proclaimed throughout his earthly ministry in his preaching and his teaching. Verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is his purpose in coming, to establish his earthly kingdom, and that through his suffering and his death upon the cross. Having purchased that kingdom, having made that kingdom, his elect church, his own legal possession, Christ as king now governs and rules that kingdom. The rule of Jesus Christ is his rule in our hearts that begins at our regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, except he be regenerated, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Christ as our king establishes his rule in our hearts personally When He regenerates us, He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us new spiritual life. When we were brought forth into this world, we had physical life, but spiritually we were dead in sin. The Holy Spirit works a second birth in us, a birth from above, a spiritual heavenly birth, giving to us the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Hard, stubborn, rebellious hearts are removed, and He's given to us soft hearts of flesh. And then He continues to work in us, causing us to be brought more and more under His rule. By our regeneration, He's established His rule in our hearts. Our regeneration is the enthroning of Jesus Christ upon the throne of our heart. By nature, the devil and our old man of sin is enthroned upon our heart. But when we are regenerated by the Spirit, those thrones are toppled. The power of the devil and the power of our old man is broken in us, and King Jesus is enthroned on our heart. And from His throne in our hearts, King Jesus continually governs and rules us by His Word and by His Spirit. Read of that in answer 31. And also to be our eternal King who governs us by His Word and Spirit. The rule of Christ is exercised through His Word. That Word is the law of the land. It's the will of King Jesus for the citizens of His kingdom. That Word of God governs every aspect of our lives. That Word of God governs what we think and how we believe. It governs our faith. It governs what we believe about God. It governs what we believe about His world. It governs what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about sin, what we believe about Christ and salvation, what we believe about the church, what we believe about the end times and the coming of Christ. And the Word of King Jesus governs how we live, what we do and where we go and how we speak and even in what we think. The Word of King Jesus governs how we live as husband and wife in marriage. It governs how we live the single life as a Christian. It governs our life in our homes and families with our children and parents. It governs life in the workplace from day to day throughout the week. It governs life in the good Christian school. It governs life in the Church of Jesus Christ, one with another. It governs our money and our possessions. It governs our free time and pleasure and entertainment. Every aspect of the Christian life is ruled by the Word of King Jesus. And Christ applies that rule through His Word to us personally, by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word, but always in conjunction with the Word of Christ. As the Word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and revealed to us as the will of the King for us, the Spirit takes a hold of that Word and knits it to our hearts so that we believe the Word of God to us, and our lives are brought into conformity to the will of our King for us. And that's the work of the Spirit in us throughout our life here on this earth. More and more bringing us under the rule of Jesus. More and more bringing us humbly into submission to His will for our faith and our life. And the calling then is implied for us as citizens of His kingdom. every aspect of our lives must then be brought into submission to King Jesus. It's not that only my life on Sunday is a life that expresses submission to Jesus Christ. All of our life as Christians is. Our life on Sunday and then every other day in the week. Our life in the workplace, our life in the home, our life in our free time, everything in our life must be brought to humble submission to the word of Jesus Christ our King. What a privilege it is to be citizens of this spiritual heavenly kingdom. This is the privilege that we have as those who are Christians, who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ has purchased us with His own blood. He's paid in full the ransom to deliver us from sin and darkness. And He's brought us into His heavenly spiritual kingdom. And as our King, He rules over us. And what a privilege it is for us to live all our life under the rule of King Jesus. That's the first main aspect of the work of Christ as King. He governs us by His Word and His Spirit. The second main aspect of His work as King is that He defends and He preserves us. The last part of answer 31, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. As our King, Christ fights to defend us. By His cross, He's principally defeated the devil and He's broken the power of the devil, but the devil is not yet utterly destroyed and cast into the lowest depths of hell. The devil is still able to go about. He's still able to engage in the spiritual battle against us, God's people. And Christ's work as King then is to defend us from the attacks of the devil, of the world, and our own sinful flesh. He averts all evil, or He turns it to our profit as our King. And in defending us, Christ preserves us. If left to ourselves, we would be utterly defeated. There's no question about it. We would be absolutely destroyed by our spiritual enemies. We would lose our place in the kingdom of heaven and under the rule of Christ, and we'd be dragged back into the kingdom of darkness and slavery to the devil. Christ preserves us, and the only explanation for our being preserved is that King Jesus is defending and preserving us. Preserving us, as the Catechism says, in our salvation. Yes, in the enjoyment of that salvation also, but fundamentally preserving us in that salvation. Preserving the work of the Spirit in us. Preserving the seed of regeneration in us. Preserving the living bond of faith that unites us to Him that can never be broken. So that as those who are citizens of His kingdom, we can never be lost and we can never lose our salvation. And preserving us in our salvation, Christ our King also preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation. Now, there are times where we can lose the sense of the enjoyment of that salvation. There's times in the life of the child of God when we can have doubts and fears. Typically, ordinarily, it's at times when we've sinned against God or we are mindful of our sins. It can also take place in times when we're severely tried by God. But Christ preserves us in the enjoyment of our salvation. He makes a way of escape and He restores to us the joy of our salvation. So that the ordinary experience of the child of God under the protecting care of King Jesus is that he knows the enjoyment of his salvation. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to belong to the kingdom of King Jesus, to be under his rule, and to know that King Jesus defends us, preserves us in the salvation that he's purchased for us. What confidence that gives us and comfort in the midst of this life, knowing that we are preserved always in our salvation. And there's hope. And the hope is that King Jesus, defending and preserving his kingdom, will perfect that kingdom. That's our hope in Christ. Christ will come and will bring about the full realization of his kingdom in glory. Let's mention at the end of answer 32, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. It's talking about the blessing we enjoy, but it's a blessing we enjoy only in Christ the King, who will perfect his kingdom. Christ will come again and will reveal himself as the great kingdom builder by burning heaven and earth with fire and from the ashes creating a new heavens and a new earth where his kingdom is established in perfection. Christ will come again to reveal himself as the conquering king with the breath of his mouth to defeat and utterly destroy the Antichrist and the kingdom of the Antichrist, to cast our enemy, the devil, and the wicked world forever into fire and brimstone. And he will come again at the end and reveal himself as the great ruling King of Peace, bring us, the citizens of his kingdom, into the kingdom of peace and glory. Deliver us from the battle against sin. Deliver us from every sorrow and every suffering. Take us into perfection to be with him. How great is our King Jesus! He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only doeth wondrous things. Let every knee then bow for this great King, King Jesus, our eternal King. What a blessing is ours, that we who belong to Christ, citizens of his kingdom, are not only privileged simply to be citizens of his kingdom, but privileged to hold office in his kingdom. And so privileged that we are kings in that kingdom, kings under the high King Jesus Christ. We're Christians, which means we're anointed with the anointing of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are privileged to hold the threefold office of prophet, priest, and now king. For us also, there are two main aspects to our privilege and our responsibility as kings. Responsibility, first of all, as kings, is to fight. Called as kings under Christ to engage in daily spiritual warfare. Answer 32 refers to that, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. It's not the case for us that we face the devil face to face, as Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 4. But we do face the devil daily in the spiritual battles in which we are engaged. And the way in which the devil battles against us is the same way in which he came at Jesus, through temptation, through subtlety, through the lie, through deception. The devil is constantly attacking us with the lie that sin is pleasure, sin is delightful, sin is something to be engaged in with great joy, and that there are no consequences, or the consequences are very minimal and not to be something that worries us. And then the devil wants us to believe the lie that the way of obedience to God, submission to the rule of King Jesus, is the way of absolute misery. Not to be desired without any joy there for the child of God. We're constantly under attack from the world around us. A world that is an ally of the devil. The world is constantly bombarding us with lies and deceptions and temptations. There's more and more a pressure placed upon the church to conform to the thinking and the standards of this world. Just as the devil does, the world also is constantly making an attack upon the Christian mind, tempting us to think the way they think. Though we live in a rural part of the United States, there's no large city that we live in or that's right next door, there may be a certain distance from the world to us. More and more we can see that also, that the world creeping closer and closer to us. World that comes right into our own homes by means of digital technology, and bringing with it lies and temptations. And then there is our own sinful flesh, which loves these lies, which wants to follow in the way of sin and think the way that the world wants us to think about these things. There's the constant battle against our pride and against our selfishness. Obviously, all kinds of other struggles and battles that we face as children of God, but how often underlying aren't there the struggles against pride and selfishness in all of the struggles that we face? Pride and puffing ourselves up and thinking we're something, or thinking that we understand things perfectly the way that we do. Selfishness, thinking about self, desiring self. All of life focused on self. We're constantly under attack in the Christian life from our threefold enemy. And our calling as kings in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, privileged to belong to Him, is to fight against those spiritual enemies with the spiritual armor that Christ has provided. In particular, with the offensive weapon that Christ has given to us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how Christ battled the devil in these three temptations. His response to the devil was always to use the Word of God and to drive away the devil by pointing to the truth of the Scriptures. That's the way in which we fight also. We battle the lies and deceptions of the devil with the truth of the Word of God. When the devil says to us that sin is the way of pleasure and happiness, we answer him with the truth of the Word of God, that sin is not joy and pleasure, but sin is absolute misery. When the devil whispers in our ear that the way of obedience to God is the way of misery, our response is the truth of the Word of God, that the way of obedience to King Jesus is the way of true joy and happiness for the child of God. When the world presses in upon us with their lies, we answer with the truth of the Word of God. When the world presses in upon a young woman, make her think that these outward things are what constitute real beauty. With the celebrities that she sees on social media or the advertisements for some cosmetics company, she answers with the truth of the Word of God that true beauty is a meek and quiet spirit. When the world presses in upon the young man that sexual sin is joy and pleasure, that there's happiness and gratification, for example, in viewing pornography, child of God responds to the temptations and pressures of the world with the truth of God's Word. That's the way of bondage and enslavement, misery, not the way of true joy in serving the Lord. When daily we examine ourselves, see the pride and the selfishness that we struggle against so much, the child of God responds with the Word of God, calls us to humility, that calls us to self-denial. And the life of the child of God then is repentance over his sin, grief of heart over them, constant praying to God for the grace and strength of the Spirit to turn from those sins and to fight against them. There is an aspect of our spiritual battle as kings that involves flight. Not only are we called to fight, but we're also called to flight. Now that seems strange and might seem counterintuitive to us. What soldier is advised to flee? But the Word of God calls us, in the face of tempting circumstances, any difficult situation that is an occasion for us to sin, to flee from that circumstance or situation. Particularly, the Word of God calls us to that with regard to sexual temptation. The Word of God says when you're faced with those circumstances and that temptation, flee from that. Put as much distance between yourself and that circumstance as is possible. Put up a wall, put up a boundary and a barrier in your life, so that you're not even placed in that circumstance where there is an occasion to be tempted. Know your own weakness in that regard. Seek out help. Look for accountability in someone else. Flee from those circumstances in which we find an occasion to sin against God. Beloved, are we doing these things? We're Christians, privileged to be kings. Is it the case in our lives that we're fighting the spiritual battle against sin? Are we fighting the lies of the devil with the truth of God's Word? Are we battling the pressures and the temptations of this world upon us with the truth of the Word of God? Are we battling our own sinful flesh, sinful thoughts, even sinful emotions, with the truth of the Word of God? This is our calling from King Jesus. These are our marching orders, as it were. We're privileged to be in His kingdom, redeemed by Christ, in gratitude for that, as Christians and kings. Fight the good fight of faith daily in your own life. Do so in the confidence of the victory that is ours in Christ. A victory that is not only something for us in the future, but a victory that's ours now already. Now that does not mean that there won't be any struggle for us, or that there won't be times in individual battles where we lose. It's the case that we do because we're sinners. We do have the victory in Christ. The victory has been won by Christ in crushing the head of the serpent at the cross and establishing the unshakable foundation of His kingdom. And that victory is ours. That victory means there is for us the forgiveness of those sins that we commit against God in the times where we do fall into temptation. And that victory means that in Christ there is the grace and the strength daily to fight against those temptations. The temptations that we face are great. And there are times where the child of God may look at that temptation and say, this temptation is too great. It's more than I'm able to bear. And there's no way that I can fight against that temptation. Well, as great as that temptation may be, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. There is in Christ the grace to live faithfully in marriage. There is in Christ the grace to live faithfully the single life. There is in Christ the grace to do battle against the temptations of the devil, the pressures of the world. The grace in Christ to crucify our old man of sin, put down pride and selfishness, to learn humility and self-denial. Victory is ours. Christ, our King. That's the first main aspect of our calling as kings. Calling is to fight the spiritual battle of faith. The second aspect of our calling as kings is rule. Read again at the end of answer 32, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. There is a reign for the child of God now already. The full realization of that awaits us with the coming of Christ, but there is an aspect of that now already for the child of God. We reign, we rule as kings now. Every child of God is called to rule in his own life. To rule his body, his mind, his soul, so that it's brought into submission to the rule of King Jesus. Husbands are given rule from Christ. Rule in their marriages, a loving, serving rule over their wives. Husbands and wives, to whom God gives children, are called to rule as parents in the home. Fathers ruling as the spiritual leader in the home. Mothers ruling in the specific aspect of the kingdom that God has given them in their home. Important work then for mothers in the rule of the home. God calls us to rule in the church. That rule is especially given to the special office of elder in the church. Just as the prophetic office of Christ reveals itself in the minister, and just as the priestly office of Christ reveals itself in the deacon, so the kingly office of Christ shows itself especially in the church, in the special office of elder. Christ the King has entrusted to the elders the spiritual rule, the oversight, and the governing of the church of Christ. To submit then to the elders is to submit to the rule of King Jesus. But it's not just the elders who have a rule in the church. All of us do in the office of believer. The male confessing members exercise that rule when they come to vote at the congregational meetings. That's not just trivial work. That's not the inconvenience of having to come out a night to gather at church and to vote on an ordinary agenda. That's an aspect of our rule as kings in the church. We exercise that rule, every one, in the process of Christian discipline. We have the calling to carry out the way of Matthew 18 with an erring brother or sister. If it becomes the case that a name is announced publicly off of the pulpit, we have the responsibility to pray for that individual, to seek that individual out. And if it's the case that someone is put out of the church by excommunication, we exercise rule by not having ordinary, normal fellowship and friendship with that one. That's rule as kings in the church. We exercise that rule by way of protest and appeal. If we're aggrieved by some decision, if we truly believe that something has been done in error, we exercise rule in the church by humbly, patiently, following the way of protest and appeal, the God-ordained way to deal with these issues in the church. It's an exercise of our rule as kings in the church. So there is a rule for us now already, but that's something especially that we look forward to with the coming of Jesus Christ. That's something that is ours at the moment of death. We trade in the sword for the crown. We leave the church militant on this earth to join the church triumphant, resting in the full realization of the victory in Christ. And that's our hope at the return of King Jesus. Not just in soul, but in body also. We will be brought into His everlasting kingdom, and there be privileged to reign with Him as kings, under Christ to reign over that kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our privilege. It's those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's our great hope. A hope that sustains us in the midst of this life. A hope that sustains us in the midst of the struggle against our spiritual enemies and the sins that we commit. Hope that sustains us in the sufferings and the hardships that God sends upon us in this life. We have the hope. One day, soon, body and in soul, we will reign forever under our eternal King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the great work of our King Jesus. We're thankful to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, and to be brought into the kingdom of light and life. We're thankful to enjoy in Christ all of the blessings of salvation, of life and fellowship with Thee. And we're thankful to Thee for the great hope that we have in the midst of this life, of the glory that awaits us in heaven. Pray, Father, strengthen us by Thy Word, apply it to us by Thy Spirit, and more bring us humbly into submission to the rule of Christ over us by His Word. Forgive graciously our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.